Could you turn with me to Numbers chapter 9? In the church Bible, that's page 145. In recent weeks, we've been looking at the early chapters of the book of Numbers, and we've seen in those chapters many parallels with our situation as God's people today. Now, we're certainly not marching through a literal desert, but we are traveling through a spiritually dead world. And we are headed to the ultimate promised land, the new heaven and earth that God has promised us. Now, last time we looked at chapters 7 and 8, and we saw the great worship service that was described for us there. And the message was that for God's people, worshiping God must be the priority. Everything else that they do flows out of that. Worship comes first. And these early chapters really are setting patterns and priorities for God's people. And that continues in our passage this morning, chapters 9 and 10. In chapter 10, the people begin their march to the promised land. And in these two chapters, we find six foundational truths for God's people. These are truths to live by, not only for God's people in the Old Testament, but hopefully, as we'll see, also for us today. And the first one of these truths is that God's deliverance is the foundation of God's people. Chapter 9, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses in the desert of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they came out of Egypt. He said, "Make the Israelites celebrate the Passover at the appointed time. Celebrate it at the appointed time, at twilight, on the 14th day of this month, in accordance with all its rules and regulations." So Moses told the Israelites to celebrate the Passover, and they did so in the desert of Sinai at twilight on the 14th day of the first month. The Israelites did everything just as the Lord had commanded Moses. The first Passover was celebrated just as the Israelites were about to leave Egypt. And now the second Passover is to be celebrated just as the Israelites are about to leave Mount Sinai. Before both of these great leaps forward for God's people, God calls them to remember their foundation. They're a people founded on God's deliverance, not on their own achievements, not on their own abilities, but on God's gracious deliverance. Remember the context of the first Passover back in Exodus. God had sent 9 plagues on Egypt. Pharaoh and his people had been given plenty of opportunities to repent of their oppression and let the Israelites go. But Pharaoh had resisted God's command. And so finally in Exodus, God announced that his judgment was going to fall. "Every firstborn son in Egypt will die," God said. But God provided a way for the Israelites to escape this coming judgment. Each household was to slaughter a lamb or a goat, and some of the blood was to be put on the door frames of the house. What was the point of that? Well, the principle is one that holds true right through the Bible. Every man or woman must either face God's judgment themselves, or another must face it in their place. The blood on the doorposts said the members of this household will not face God's judgment, because it has fallen on the animal instead. The animal has taken it as their substitute. And God says to them in Exodus, "The blood will be a sign for you. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you." The blood is a sign for the people in that it gives them assurance and confidence. They don't have to wait and see if God's judgment is going to fall on them. They could have assurance that they were protected. They had God's promise that when he saw the blood, he would not pour out judgment on them. And God was true to his word in Exodus. None of the Israelites died, and they were led finally safely out of Egypt. And as they crossed the Red Sea, they moved from being a nation of slaves to being the people of God, a people saved by the death of another in their place. God's deliverance is the foundation of God's people. And now, as the people prepare to march toward the promised land, God says here in Numbers, take time to pause and remember my deliverance. Celebrate the Passover. Remember how you came to be my people. And God sets aside a specific day for this celebration, the 14th day of the first month of the year. But this gives rise to a problem among the people. Look at verse 6. But some of them could not celebrate the Passover on that day because they were ceremonially unclean on account of a dead body. So they came to Moses and Aaron that same day and said to Moses, "We have become unclean because of a dead body. But why should we be kept from presenting the Lord's offering with the other Israelites at the appointed time?" Moses answered them, "Wait until I find out what the Lord commands concerning you." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites, when any of you or your descendants are unclean because of a dead body, or are away on a journey, they may still celebrate the Lord's Passover. They are to celebrate it on the 14th day of the second month at twilight. They are to eat the lamb together with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They must not leave any of it till morning or break any of its bones. When they celebrate the Passover, they must follow all the regulations. But if a man who is ceremonially clean and not on a journey fails to celebrate the Passover, that person must be cut off from his people because he did not present the Lord's offering at the appointed time. That man will bear the consequences of his sin. An alien living among you who wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover must do so in accordance with its rules and regulations. You must have the same regulations for the alien and the native born." So God makes clear that the specific day is not the important issue. What is important is that all the people take time to acknowledge what saves them from judgment. God says if you can't manage the first day, fine, arrange to do it on the other day. But if you choose not to do it at all, then you clearly don't belong among my people. Because my people are those who rely on my deliverance. If anyone wants to deny that, God says they aren't part of my people. And so, in verse 13, that person must be cut off from his people. That's the negative aspect of this. But look at the positive again in verse 14. An alien living among you who wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover must do so in accordance with its rules and regulations. You must have the same regulations for the alien and the native born. You don't have to be an Israelite by birth to benefit from God's deliverance. Just as an Israelite can be excluded from God's people, so a non-Israelite can become part of God's people. Being part of God's people rests on accepting God's deliverance for yourself. God's deliverance is the foundation of God's people. The New Testament tells us that our Passover lamb is Jesus Christ. It's his death in our place that rescues us from God's judgment. In fact, the New Testament also says that Jesus brings about another exodus by his death. His death is the ultimate deliverance from sin and from God's wrath. And of course, we celebrate that deliverance when we drink the wine and eat the bread of the Lord's Supper. But the application for us here is not, don't you dare miss a communion service. The application is that whatever we do as God's people, we must always keep our focus fixed on God's deliverance at the cross. That's our foundation. Without it, we would be lost and dead in our sins. We would be facing God's wrath and condemnation. And without the cross, we have nothing at all to offer the world around us. It's the cross that gives us life and peace and hope for the future. It's our foundation. It's the solid rock that we stand on. So that's one part of the challenge here for us in these verses. We must never forget the blood that saves us. That's what keeps us humble and reliant on God. That's what gives us assurance and confidence. That's what motivates us to share the good news with others. The other part of the challenge here is this. Sitting in church doesn't save you from God's judgment any more than sitting in the Israelite camp saved people from God's judgment. Anyone in Israel who failed to accept God's deliverance and show it by celebrating the Passover, anyone who refused to do that had no place among God's people. And today, you can sit in church your whole life long. But if you quietly reject God's deliverance through Jesus' blood, then you're not part of God's people. Any hope you might have for heaven is a false hope. And a day will come when you will find yourself cut off from God's people. They will be taken into an eternity in God's presence, and you will not. God's deliverance is the foundation of God's people. Then in the rest of chapter 9, we find a second foundational truth. Obedience to God's commands is the daily pattern for God's people. Chapter 9, verse 15. On the day the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony, was set up, the cloud covered it. From evening till morning, the cloud above the tabernacle looked like fire. That is how it continued to be. The cloud covered it, and at night it looked like fire. Whenever the cloud lifted it from above the tent, the Israelites set out. Whenever the cloud settled, the Israelites encamped. At the Lord's command, the Israelites set out. And at his command, they encamped. As long as the cloud stayed over the tabernacle, they remained in camp. When the cloud remained over the tabernacle for a long time, the Israelites obeyed the Lord's order and did not set out. Sometimes the cloud was over the tabernacle only a few days. At the Lord's command, they would encamp, and then at his command, they would set out. Sometimes the cloud stayed only from evening till morning, and when it lifted in the morning, they set out. Whether by day or by night, whenever the cloud lifted, they set out. Whether the cloud stayed over the tabernacle for 2 days, or a month, or a year, the Israelites would remain in camp and not set out. But when it lifted, they would set out. At the Lord's command, they encamped, and at the Lord's command, they set out. They obeyed the Lord's order, in accordance with his command through Moses. And the phrase that's repeated here helps us see what the main point is. Verse 18, at the Lord's command the Israelites set out, and at his command they encamped. Verse 20, at the Lord's command they would encamp, and then at his command they would set out. Verse 23, at the Lord's command they encamped, and at the Lord's command they set out. We get the point. In this context, the way the Lord's command is given is by the movement of the cloud, or the non-movement of the cloud. God's people in the wilderness are not guided and directed by their own desires. They're not guided by the voices around them. Ultimately, they're not even guided by Moses. They live and move in response to the command of God himself. So the foundation of God's people is God's deliverance. The daily pattern for their lives is obedience to God's commands. The deliverance comes first, then the obedience. Obedience to God's commands is the daily pattern for God's people. Now that's a very simple statement to make. It's a massive challenge to put into practice. Even as God's people, we feel the pull of our own desires. The culture around us is telling us every day that the most important thing is what we want. We're told that we have authority over our own lives. And yet, as God's people, our focus must be on what God wants. Our daily lives are to be given over to obeying Him, making His priorities our priorities, loving the things He loves and hating the things He hates. And there is nothing more countercultural than that. We live in a time when the most radical lifestyle imaginable is a lifestyle of living under God's authority. Teenagers are often given the reputation of loving to rebel. And if you're a teenager here this morning and you want to really stand out, live your life in obedience to God. Read His Word, put it into practice. And you'll be going against the flow in the most dramatic way possible. Tattoos and body piercing are nothing compared to the radical step of being obedient to God. Today we don't follow a cloud anymore. We have the Bible, a written message from God, but the principle is the same. Obedience to God's commands is the daily pattern for God's people. Then we find a third foundational truth. In chapter 10, verses 1 to 10, God calls His people and He listens to them and responds to them. Chapter 10, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Make two trumpets of hammered silver and use them for calling the community together and for having the camp set out. When both are sounded, the whole community is to assemble before you at the entrance to the tent of meeting. If only one is sounded, the leaders, the heads of the clans of Israel, are to assemble before you. When a trumpet blast is sounded, the tribes camping on the east are to set out. At the sounding of a second blast, the camps on the south are to set out. The blast will be the signal for setting out. To gather the assembly, blow the trumpets, but not with the same signal." So there are variations here. One or two trumpets can be used, and different signals can be given on the trumpets. But in each case, the trumpets are used to call the people. The cloud, of course, makes no noise. It gives the commands by moving or not moving. But the trumpets call the people to follow the commands that the cloud was giving. So the trumpets made it hard to ignore the commands. I've already mentioned that God guides and commands us today through His written word. And if we want the parallel to the trumpets today, we find it in the Holy Spirit. Before Jesus returned to heaven, He told His disciples that when the Holy Spirit came, He will remind you of everything I have said to you. If we belong to Jesus and if we read our Bibles, one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit is to remind us of what it says, to prod us and to get under our skin until we obey it. So the Holy Spirit is a bit like the trumpets that said to the people, "Look, the cloud has moved. God has given us a command to follow. Let's do it. Let's hurry up and obey." But the trumpets weren't only for God to call the people. Look at verse 8. "The sons of Aaron, the priests, are to blow the trumpets. This is to be a lasting ordinance for you and the generations to come. When you go into battle in your own land against an enemy who is oppressing you, sound a blast on the trumpets. Then you will be remembered by the Lord your God and rescued from your enemies. Also, at your times of rejoicing, your appointed feasts and new moon festivals, you are to sound the trumpets over your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. They will be a memorial for you before your God. I am the Lord your God." So when the people are in battle and when the people are celebrating, the trumpets are used to call on God. One commentator calls the trumpets instruments of prayer. They summon God's help, and they also give thanks for God's goodness. And of course, that's the double purpose of prayer in the lives of God's people today. We call to Him for help, and we offer up our love and thanks for his love and his faithfulness to us. And the New Testament tells us that just as the Holy Spirit prods us to obedience, so he also takes our prayers that are sometimes confused and muddled, and he presents those prayers to God. Romans 8 says, the Spirit himself intercedes for us. He takes our weak prayers and he turns them into clear trumpet calls to God. And we're reminded here in Numbers that when God hears those calls from his people, he listens to them and responds to them. Verse 9, then you will be remembered by the Lord your God and rescued from your enemies. Verse 10, they will be a memorial for you before your God. This is a foundational truth for us as God's people. God calls his people, and he listens to them and responds to them. Then fourth, God's people have a responsibility to call others to come and share in the good things God has promised. Chapter 10, verse 11. On the 20th day of the second month of the second year, the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle of the testimony. And then the Israelites set out from the desert of Sinai and traveled from place to place until the cloud came to rest in the desert of Paran. They set out this first time at the Lord's command through Moses. The divisions of the camp of Judah went first under their standard. Nahshon, son of Amminadab, was in command. Nethanel, son of Zuar, was over the division of the tribe of Issachar. And Eliab, son of Helon, was over the division of the tribe of Zebulun. Then the tabernacle was taken down, and the Gershonites and Merarites who carried it set out. Then the following verses give us the rest of the order for this march, including the Kohathites who carried the ark and the other holy things on their shoulders. So finally, this great army is on the move, at last. The circular camp forms into a long line as the people march off. Everything is very carefully ordered, and everyone has their place. But then we read in verse 29, now Moses said to Hobab, son of Reuel the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, we are setting out for the place about which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come with us, and we will treat you well, for the Lord has promised good things to Israel. He answered, no, I will not go. I am going back to my own land and my own people. But Moses said, please do not leave us. You know where we should camp in the desert. You can be our eyes. If you come with us, we will share with you whatever good things the Lord gives us. Hobab is not an Israelite. If you're wondering why Moses' father-in-law is called Jethro back in Exodus, dual names were very common in the Bible. And in fact, they were common in the ancient world around the Bible. The important point here is that Hobab is not an Israelite. He's a Midianite. And yet here, Moses offers him an inheritance along with Israel in the promised land. Moses says, come with us. The Lord has promised good things to Israel. We will share with you whatever good things the Lord gives to us. What's Moses doing? Well, in fact, Moses is acting in line with the mission God has given his people. They are to be a blessing to all peoples on earth. Or later in Isaiah, God puts it this way, Israel is to be a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. And just back in chapter 9, God has drawn attention to his concern for non-Israelites. God said that a non-Israelite could join themselves to his people and eat the Passover. They could participate in his deliverance. So God's people are not to see themselves as an exclusive club. They have a responsibility to call others to come and share in the good things God has promised. And so despite all the careful organization of the camp, Moses doesn't say to Hobab, "Sorry, you're not on the list. We don't have a place for you in the line." No, Moses says, "Come with us. The Lord has promised good things to Israel. We will share with you whatever good things the Lord gives to us." Sometimes as God's people, we can become so focused on order and on properness in the church that outsiders become an unwelcome disruption for us. It's one thing to pray for outsiders to come in, but sometimes the reality of them coming in, well, that can unsettle our comfortable little setup. Often they don't know how to behave in church because they have no experience of church. They don't know the religious language that we throw around. If we're not careful, we can begin to resent the very thing that we've prayed hard for. The answer is to get our focus onto the advance of God's kingdom, not the preservation of our own comfort, not the preservation of our own traditions. When God's people have their focus in the right place, they will always be eager for others to join them, even if it disrupts the neat and tidy flow of things. So if someone comes and sits in your seat, don't ask them to move. Sit beside them and get to know them. If someone new comes in and their children are disrupting the service, tell them not to worry about it. Let them know that they're welcome anyway. Their kids might never have been to church before. They don't know that you expect them to be quiet. And ultimately for us, calling others to come and share in the good things God has promised, well, that's going to involve inviting them to come to Jesus, to share in the good things of sins forgiven and an eternal future with God. Numbers 10 doesn't record Hobab's response to Moses' call. Initially, he declines, but then Moses asks him again. And the book of Judges, and also in 1 Samuel, we find it confirmed that Hobab took up Moses' offer. Later on, his descendants live in the promised land among the Israelites. But before we leave this little section, there's another foundational truth here. Fifth, God's people need each other as they seek to obey God's commands. Considering what we read about the cloud back in chapter 9, we might wonder about what Moses says to Hobab in verse 31. "Please do not leave us. You know where we should camp in the desert, and you can be our eyes." But surely God is leading the people. In fact, there's no contradiction here in what Moses says. Moses was more insistent than anyone that God was the one leading them. But Moses understands the need for wise advice on how to follow God's leading. The cloud led the way. Hobab would use his experience to guide them around obstacles. And when the cloud stopped, he would know if there was shelter or water nearby. As Moses says, he will be their eyes. And this has been a lasting principle for God's people. We have only one leader. We're under God's authority. And as we follow him, we draw on the wisdom and insight and experience of others. And haven't most of us found that to be true? Very often we know what God's word says, but we need help applying it to our lives. Very often we know what God wants from us on a particular issue, but we aren't always sure how to work out our obedience. And we can find great help from others who've walked the path ahead of us, or those who are walking the path with us. In September, one of our fellowship groups is going to be dealing with the topic of parenting. Now, it's a fairly easy job to pull together the Bible's teaching on parenting. It's fairly easy to work out the principles God wants us to put into practice. But it requires great wisdom to apply those principles in our specific family situation. We can learn a lot from the wisdom and experience of others. In fact, we need their wisdom and experience. When Gerald Tanner was here recently, he talked about his work in Uganda. And he mentioned that he'd been asked to teach there on the subject of parenting. And he very wisely told them, "I'm not going to tell Ugandan parents how to parent their children. I don't know the culture well enough. I'll help you with the biblical side of things, and then you have to get together and apply it in your situation." And we could go on with examples like that. The point for us is that we need each other. We saw last time when we looked at Numbers that there are great advantages to listening to God's word together. We can help each other obey. Of course, we need to get alone with our Bibles. But we are foolish if we try to live in splendid isolation from other Christians. Certainly, often we're going to misunderstand each other. Sometimes we're going to irritate each other. But we can also help each other to follow our master. Then sixth, and finally, God's people depend on the king who rises from his throne to fight his enemies. Chapter 10, verse 33. So they set out from the mountain of the Lord and traveled for 3 days. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them during those 3 days to find them a place to rest. The cloud of the Lord was over them by day when they set out from the camp. Whenever the Ark set out, Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord. May your enemies be scattered. May your foes flee before you." Whenever it came to rest, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the countless thousands of Israel." Verses 35 and 36 have been called the battle cry of Moses. The ark was understood to be God's footstool. His throne was in heaven, but he was really and truly present above the cherubim on top of the ark. And the ark normally rested in the inner room of the tabernacle, the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. But when the camp moved, the ark was carried on the shoulders of the Levites. And as it set out, Moses would say, "Rise up, O Lord. May your enemies be scattered. May your foes flee before you." Moses is thinking of the battles that lie ahead. He's asking God to fight. But notice he doesn't say, "Rise up and fight our enemies." No, the enemies ahead are God's enemies. Moses talks about your enemies and your foes. The nations in Canaan are not neutral towards Israel's God. They're in rebellion against the Lord. God is going to use his people to bring judgment on the Canaanites. They're his enemies. And when the people set up camp again and the ark comes to rest, Moses would say, "Return, O Lord, to the countless thousands of Israel." Probably the translation should be, "Sit, O Lord, among the countless thousands of Israel." In verse 35, Moses called on God to rise from his throne. In verse 36, he's calling God to resume his seat on the throne. Moses is acknowledging that this vast people is lost and hopeless if God isn't with them. He prays that in battle, the Lord will rise to fight for his people. And when the camp is at rest, he will sit among his people and rule over them. And that is an exact picture of what the King of Kings has done for his people. By ourselves, you and I are powerless in the face of sin and death and Satan. We're born slaves to those great enemies, under their oppression. But the New Testament tells us that God rose from his throne. He came to earth as a man, and he defeated his enemies, sin, death, and Satan. He didn't win the battle the way his disciples expected him to. He conquered by submitting to death on a cross. Colossians says he triumphed over his enemies by the cross. And then he rose again and resumed his seat on the throne. Joe read for us earlier from Ephesians. And that passage told us that Jesus is now seated far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. All things are under his feet. He's the reigning king. The whole earth is his footstool. And he will reign forever. As God's people, we depend on this king who rose from his throne and defeated his enemies. Let's pray. Lord God, we look at these Israelites in the desert, and in so many ways we see ourselves. We are here today because you've delivered us from our slavery to sin. May we never forget that foundation. And if we don't have that foundation, then we ask that you would bring us to the cross. Bring us in repentance and faith. And those of us who've been delivered, you've called us now to live lives of daily obedience. And as we do that, we have confidence that you hear us when we call to you. And we know also that we need each other as we try to live for you. We want to see others come and join us in your family. And every step of the way, we depend on Jesus Christ. He's the one who laid aside his majesty. He's the one who died to defeat his enemies. And we acknowledge that he's risen from the dead. He's seated again on his throne. He's our king. We worship him and we depend on him. Amen. We're going to close with two songs that point us to this king.